Thank you for inviting me. It's good to be with you tonight. And when I was asked to present a topic to you, I quickly decided that I would address the subject of depression. Because depression is a far, far greater problem than most people realize. So before I get into my topic, let's just turn to the Word of God, because I want to show you that the experience of depression is not new. It gets a lot more publicity today, but it's not new. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, as you know, has directed the authors of the Psalms to record the Psalms precisely at times when they went through very unique spiritual experiences. All of that was superintended by God. Which is part of, sometimes we forget that aspect of inspiration, that not only did God move the authors of the scripture to record his word precisely, but also the timing and the precise circumstances under which they did. And that's why, of course, the book of Psalms is so very, very precious to the people of God. Luther famously said that when you read the book of Psalms, you look into the heart of God's people. And so no matter what people go through, no matter what experiences they have, no matter what mountaintop experiences of valleys they go through, they will always be able to find their experience articulated in the book of Psalms. And that goes for depression as well. And so we're going to read together, if you have a Bible, what has been called the darkest psalm of Scripture. And that's Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And so if you read it carefully with me and attentively, you will be able to quickly sense that when Heman was writing this psalm, he's the author of Psalm 88, he was going through a very dark valley for himself. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee, Selah? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. What's striking about this psalm is that very often when you read the psalms, sometimes the psalmist begins by describing his spiritual struggles, and then as he comes to the end of the psalm, it comes, as it were, to a crescendo, and he ends by putting his trust and hope in God. Here, he begins with a confession of faith. He says, O Lord God of my salvation. So even though he was going through a very dark time, yet he did not lose sight of the fact that God was the God of his salvation. But nevertheless, you can't help but notice when you read that psalm that he went through very, very difficult, very trying times. And that brings us to our subject for this evening, depression, the hidden affliction. By the way, did everyone get an outline? Okay. And the reason I chose that title is because even today, even though today this disease gets a lot more publicity than it did in the past, it is still a hidden affliction. What I mean by that, there are still people who are silently suffering, and who do not really dare to come out with it. Even today, in our culture today, there is a stigma attached to depression. And that's very, very unfortunate, because, my dear friends, depression is a serious health issue. And so let me begin by just giving you some statistics, and I will keep that short because if you really are interested, it's remarkable when you Google just this phrase, the statistics about depression. Just type in that phrase, and you'll be amazed how many websites come up and how much you can learn about the very debilitating affliction of depression. So let me just read a couple of paragraphs to you. Depression is a common illness worldwide, with an estimated 3.8% of the population affected, including 5% among adults, 5.7% among adults older than 60 years. Approximately 280 million people in the world have depression. Depression is different from usual fluctuations and short-lived emotional responses to challenges in everyday life, especially when recurrent and with moderate or severe intensity, depression may become a serious health condition. It can cause the affected person to suffer greatly and function poorly at work, at school, and in the family. At its worst, depression can lead to suicide. Over 700,000 people die due to suicide every year. Suicide is the fourth leading cause of death in the age bracket of 15 to 29. Although there are known effective treatments for mental disorders, more than 75% of people in low and middle income countries receive no treatment. Barriers to effective care include a lack of resources, lack of trained healthcare providers, and social stigma associated with mental disorders. In countries of all income levels, people who experience depression are often not correctly diagnosed, and others who do not have the disorder are too often misdiagnosed and prescribed antidepressants. This information comes from the World Health Organization. Now, I'm not a particular fan of the World Health Organization, but it is a very accurate description. And so, compared to 2000, to where we are today, there has been an exponential explosion of depression. And that has greatly intensified during the past year and a half as a result of the COVID, when so many people were literally forced indoors, where so many people were deprived of regular social contact with each other, resulting in an explosive growth of this malady of depression. Even before COVID hit, estimates are that one out of five human beings, one out of five adults, will at some point in their life will deal with the debilitating affliction of depression. And I would be very surprised that if I were to interview you, that you would not know someone in your acquaintance or in your family who perhaps presently is struggling with this affliction. But also for me personally, I could say this. I am acquainted with this affliction. First of all, the older ones among us may remember that while my father was the pastor here at Kalamazoo from 1969 to 1974, he went through a very, very dark valley for himself. He was out of commission for an entire year and suffered intensely from depression. And by God's grace, he came out of that valley, and God granted him full recovery. As a result of that, he has written two books on the subjects, both of which I have translated, one called A Helping Hand, and the other title is Overcoming Spiritual Depression. And by God's grace, those books have been immensely helpful to many throughout the years. But I'm also personally acquainted with that affliction. For the past 50 years, I have struggled with depression off and on. It began when I was in my early 20s. And when suddenly, for no explainable reason, this dark cloud descended upon me. And I could not understand what was happening. I felt like I lost control of my thinking, of my life, and it was a very frightening and a very unsettling experience. And off and on during those 50 years, I've had to struggle with it. By the grace of God, I have obtained the proper treatment for it, but I will get into that a little bit later. So, in other words, this is not for me, this is not just an academic subject. But the subject, the matter of depression, is something with which I am personally and experientially acquainted. So depression is a health problem of epidemic proportion. Just this past week, Dr. David Murray, who is now the pastor of the Byron Christian Reformed Church, but for many years was a professor at PRTS, gave three lectures about depression in Northwest Iowa. We have an annual conference called the Tri-State Bible Conference, and this year the topic was also depression. And he made a statement that I'm simply repeating here. He's saying there is so much talk about the pandemic. That's the buzzword right now, the pandemic, he said, but there is a hidden pandemic, an unseen pandemic, and that's the pandemic of depression. And depression is not merely something that is experienced by the ungodly out there in the world. Depression is experienced by people within the walls of the church. And as I said, often people suffer in silence. And quite often, people who have never dealt with this affliction, who've never been depressed, often don't quite know how to care for people that struggle with depression. I had a lady in my first congregation who absolutely had no patience with people that suffered from depression and anxiety. She felt all they needed is a good kick in the pants. Okay, that's how she talked. Okay, she thought it was all a bunch of nonsense and they just needed to get with it. Until it happened to her. And she went through a depression. And then she came to me and she said, "Pastor, I am so deeply ashamed of myself. I truly did not know what I was talking about. But now I do. Now I know firsthand what it's like to be in this dark tunnel, to have this dark cloud descend upon you. Now I know." And so to tell somebody who is suffering from depression, "You just need a good kick in the pants," is like telling someone who has a severe cold, "Stop blowing your nose. Stop coughing. After all, you should not have to blow your nose. You should not have to cough." Or someone who has a broken leg and who is hobbling along on crutches and say, "Those crutches are, what a bunch of nonsense. You don't need crutches. Your legs should function fine without crutches." Now, we realize that's ridiculous. But it's just as cruel to say to someone who suffers from depression, you know, stop being a crybaby, just get with it. Folks, you have no idea how painful and how cruel that is. Because when you are going through depression, you do not function like other people do. You don't think like other people do. And so people that suffer from depression, they need compassion. Sometimes they need firm guidance, but they need compassion. So that's why I said a problem that needs to be addressed with pastoral compassion and commitment. So let's take a look for a moment at depression and its symptoms. And I am indebted to Dr. Grant Mullen, who has written a book. Let me see here. I have the title. I should, anyway. Did I leave that sheet home? Just a second here. I thought I had it. Anyway, why do I feel so down when my faith should lift me up? I think that's the complete title. In other words, he wrote that book especially for Christians, right? Christians who think, if my spiritual life would be in order, why do I feel so down? Why do I feel so discouraged? Why do I feel like my life has just come unglued? Why is it that I can't get up, and why can I not get my act together? So, first of all, I want to distinguish between being depressed and feeling blue. So everyone feels blue once in a while. Sometimes for a day, sometimes for a couple days. And you know when you feel blue, everything just looks different, at least for the time being. Because the whole thing with depression is, depression is something that affects the way you think. And the Bible says, the way a man thinks, so is he. So our thought patterns, the way we think, very much influences on how we view everything. And you all know that our thoughts, what you are thinking at any given moment, your thoughts are very real to you. And so when you are in a negative thought pattern, and even when you feel blue, it's kind of a negative thought pattern. And then you see everything kind of from the dark side until it lifts and everything returns to its normal proportions. However, when you are depressed, it's not just that you feel blue for a couple days. We're talking about feeling discouraged, feeling spiritually distressed, feeling this sense of darkness that envelops you that lasts for a prolonged period of time. And so I've given you this listing here of some of the common symptoms that accompany depression. Just a moment, please. And so I'll just quickly walk through those symptoms. And as it says in the footnote, this is not to suggest that when people are depressed, they have all of these symptoms. However, if you have several of them and they last for a prolonged period of time, it's rather likely that you may be suffering from depression. Perhaps it's still mild depression, but depression nevertheless. Here we go, number one. A prolonged and prevailing sense of sadness. Prevailing sense of sadness. Excessive bouts of crying. Dr. Murray shared the story of his wife, Shauna, who went through a deep depression while they were in Scotland. And that's what compelled him to deal. He had never dealt with the subject of depression. And one of the symptoms that she manifested is that he would come home and she would just be crying. And she couldn't explain why she was crying. Excessive bouts of crying. A loss of interest in the normal activities of life. A sometimes overwhelming sense of failure. It's not uncommon for depressed people, and I would say they almost all suffer from it, is that when you are depressed, you feel like a complete failure. You feel like everything about you is a failure. You feel like your whole life is a failure because you are entrapped in a very negative thinking pattern also about yourself. An excessive sense of inferiority. Yeah, so a depressed person thinks about this much of himself, right? Very, very low, unrealistically low thoughts, and a very unhealthy measure of having low thoughts of himself. A sense of uselessness. Why? It's because when you're really depressed, your mind doesn't function normally. And so even the normal things of everyday life, for a person that's really depressed, it can almost be an obstacle, an insurmountable obstacle just to tie your shoes. And I know, I've been there. A sense of hopelessness. And anybody who has experienced depression, even though when you recover and when you treat it, when somehow things happen and you feel that sense of darkness coming over you, it's a rather frightening experience because you remember all too well what it's like. And when you're in it, when you're actually in it, you think by yourself, this will never change. I will never get out of this. Avoidance of social interaction. Because interacting with people becomes very, very painful. Precisely because you feel so very, very unsure of yourself. And so interacting with people only actually, at least for the experience of the depressed person, makes matters worse. At least to their own estimation. Inability to function spiritually. So, as we read Psalm 88 together, I hope you noticed how this depression, how greatly it impacted his spiritual life and his spiritual functioning. And so my dad, in his book, I think The Helping Hand, uses the simple illustration of a transistor radio. So there are some of us here who are old enough to know what that is, a transistor radio. There are some here who probably don't know what it is. Anyway, but a transistor radio would commonly come with an antenna. So a depressed person is like a transistor radio with a malfunctioning antenna. The antenna doesn't work. So the radio itself is still functional, but it can't function without an antenna. And so also spiritually, when people become depressed, that spiritual antenna is no longer functioning. And that only, again, just adds to what seems to be a vicious cycle. Then there is the being plagued by guilt. And we call that psychological guilt. So what is guilt? Guilt means you deserve to be punished. If the judge pronounces you guilty in the courtroom, that means you are now deserving of a sentence. You are deserving of a penalty, of a punishment. But that guilt is real. There is evidence that proves that you have broken the law and therefore deserve to be punished. So what depressed people struggle with is what we call psychological guilt. In other words, they feel guilty about all kinds of things that they're not really guilty of, or they should not feel guilty about. But everything is out of proportion. And so they can be greatly plagued with a sense of guilt, psychological guilt. Then being plagued with suicidal thoughts. And it's actually alarming how many young people today are committing suicide. And again, that number has grown exponentially as a result of the COVID crisis, where so many young people, all of a sudden, it seems like their whole world is falling apart. And again, let me assure you, This is so real. And again, I know what that's like, to be plagued with those thoughts. I remember a time in my life that's all I thought about, morning, noon, and night, in my mind thinking of ways that I could escape this dark pit of despair. So this is real. This is very real. I know what it's like to be there. Inability to concentrate and retain information. That's because your mind never comes to rest. You become so preoccupied by your failure to be able to function normally that it really wears your mind out. And usually, quite often, people that are depressed, they don't sleep well either. So their mind does not have an opportunity to recover during the night. And all of that begins to affect you. And then, but see, again, that just adds to the depression. When you feel that you can't even concentrate, you can't keep your mind on anything. Increased irritability. So sometimes people who normally were very pleasant to be around can become very, very irritable. That's because of what goes on inside. Inability to relax. So when you're really depressed, you don't even dare to relax, because you feel you have no right to relax. You think of yourself as such a failure, and you think of all the ways in which you've come short, that you think that to relax is actually a sin. And so it's just like a vicious cycle. Excessive and prevailing anxiety. So anxiety is often a symptom that accompanies depression. And why? Precisely because you feel you've lost control of what's going on. You've lost control of your circumstances. And that makes a person very, very anxious. And so when you take this dark cloud that envelops you, accompanied with anxiety, that can be a very, very distressing experience. Disruption of normal sleep pattern. Either depressed people can't sleep at all, or they do nothing else but sleep, but not a normal sleep pattern. Often an overwhelming sense of fatigue. Depression literally wears you out. Inability to cope with the normal challenges of daily life. It's because your mind is not functioning the way it normally does. And so everything becomes a big deal, and that's the next point. So molehills literally become mountains. So when you're not depressed, and you're listening to someone who is depressed, you say to yourself, well, what's the big deal? And you say to yourself, oh, this poor man, this poor woman, this poor boy or girl, they're making mountains out of molehills. But let me tell you, when you are depressed, a molehill is a mountain to that depressed person. It is truly a mountain. And so if you happen to be a family member or a friend, that's where you need to be very compassionate as a caregiver. The last thing that the depressed person needs to hear from you, that, come on, let's get with it. You know, it's not such a big deal. For the person at that moment, it is a big deal. I'm not saying that you should somehow reinforce this, but you need to be compassionate. And very lovingly and very kindly, you need to reason with the depressed person and make them see that it's not really as serious as they think it is. So a distorted sense of responsibility. So it's not uncommon for depressed people that they somehow feel they are responsible for everything that's wrong in the world. Everything that's wrong in the family, everything that's wrong in the church, they somehow take it upon themselves because of this unhealthy thinking pattern. A preoccupation with physical symptoms. In other words, when in addition to being depressed, then you have other physical issues. See, everything gets magnified, okay? And that in itself, in other words, a depressed person can just feel miserable mentally and also physically. And often, they have very unreasonable expectations of themselves or of others. Now, this is quite a list. And again, I'm not suggesting that every depressed person has all of these symptoms all the times. But usually a depressed person could check off at least 5 to 6 of these, I'm quite certain. So before I go on to the next page, perhaps you have questions. I was informed by your leaders that this is kind of an informal format, right? So rather than waiting till the end for questions, I would be happy to entertain some questions now if you so desire. If not, I will proceed. So every disease has consequences. When we are ill, it impacts the way we function, at least for the time being. But that's very true for the malady of depression. And we need to realize, friends, that depression is as real a malady as every other malady. Depression is also the result of the fact that we are fallen creatures. And that means because we are fallen creatures, every aspect of our being is impacted by the fall. And so just like some of us need glasses, and I've now reached the age where I have something behind my ears as well, that's because we are fallen creatures. Some of us have diabetes. Others have other health issues, whatever it may be. And so our bodies, every part of our body, every aspect of our body is impacted by the fall. That includes the mind as well. Unfortunately, too many people don't view depression as a malady that's on equal par with other maladies. But let's look quickly here at how depression impacts someone's life. First of all, it impacts your ability to think and feel. In other words, a depressed person does not think the way a healthy person thinks. And their whole emotional life, their feelings are not what they are with a healthy person. Secondly, it really impacts your ability to function spiritually. So it's not uncommon for a depressed person to think that he doesn't have any spiritual life at all. It's not uncommon for a depressed person to think that God has forsaken him. That sense of God has forsaken him. And so, of course, even in a healthy person, our feelings, they fluctuate also in our spiritual life. But when you really are depressed, it seems like you have lost all spiritual feeling, all spiritual sensitivity. And I think that's, if I remember correctly, my dad told me that was one of the most frightening aspects of his own depression, where it seems like he had become spiritually completely dysfunctional. It affects your personality. So when loved ones have to deal with a depressed person, they say, what's happened to my husband? What's happened to my wife? What's happened to my daughter, to my son? It affects your ability to interpret events. In other words, a depressed person interprets what's happening in a distorted way. The best illustration I can use is if I would put a set of orange-colored glasses on your nose, then everything looks orange, no matter what you look at, even though it isn't orange, but it looks orange. And so when people are depressed, They are interpreting everything that's happening around them through the lenses of their depression. And therefore, of course, it impacts your relationships, causes strain in marriages, it causes strain in families, causes strain in the workplace. It impacts your ability to communicate. It impacts your ability to engage in a productive way in your occupation. And it impacts your ability to sleep properly. And I never realized what a blessing it is to be able to sleep normally until I, for the first time, went through a period where I could not sleep. Or where I slept for a few hours, and then I would wake up early in the morning. And I would be overcome with fear and anxiety, so that going to bed almost became a nightmare to me. Something that had never happened to me before. So the key component of depression is a prevailing negative thought pattern, or as we call that, suffering from cognitive distortions. Cognitive distortions. So I added for you, and we really have no time to go over them, so I just want to run down these cognitive distortions. Okay, and this is actually, this is helpful. Helpful also when you interact with depressed people. So what are some of those cognitive distortions? Again, this comes from Dr. David Burns, who has written quite a major book on depression called Feeling Good. So first of all, there is what we call all or nothing thinking. So a depressed person sees everything in black and white categories. So if your performance falls short of perfect, you see yourself as a total failure. So if a depressed mother in the kitchen drops a dish and it shatters, she will say to yourself, well, there you have it. I'm a good for nothing. I can't do anything right. All or nothing thinking. Or overgeneralization. Now, a lot of these overlap, and a lot of these are related to each other. Overgeneralization. You see a single negative event as a never-ending pattern of defeat. And it can be something as simple as somehow not being able to tie your shoes. Right? So for the depressed person, he sees that negative event, which is really relatively minor, as a never-ending pattern of defeat. Mental filter. You pick out a single negative detail and dwell on it exclusively so that your vision of all reality becomes darkened, like the drop of ink that discolors the entire beaker of water. So you have a tendency to take one negative event, one negative moment, and to let that negative event then color everything that's going on. You see how interconnected they all are. Number four, disqualifying the positive. You reject positive experiences by insisting they don't count for some reason or other. In this way, you can maintain a negative belief that is contradicted by your everyday experiences. Now, that may sound a bit far-fetched to you, but it's true. When somebody is really depressed, seriously depressed, then they do not want to acknowledge anything positive. They're caught in such a negative spiral, in such a negative thought pattern, that even positive things that are happening are viewed in a negative way, disqualifying the positive. And sometimes that can be very frustrating for caregivers, especially when caregivers really, in a loving way, try to point out to the depressed person that things aren't as bad as they seem. And somebody can be so depressed that it will even frustrate them when you try to encourage them. So that's one of those negative thought patterns. Number five, jumping to conclusions. Very common for depressed people. To make a negative interpretation, even though there are no definite facts that convincingly support your conclusion. So that's what we call mind reading. You arbitrarily conclude that someone is reacting negatively to you, and you don't bother to check this out. So for someone who's really depressed, if somehow he feels that somebody did not look him at him, or somebody did not speak to you, or they feel that you, by your gestures or so, that you were somehow, and then the negative person jumps to a conclusion that this person thinks very negatively about you. That's mind reading. And again, because things are out of proportion. Things that normally would not bother you will bother you greatly. And you jump to all kinds of conclusions about what other people are thinking about you that are often not valid. Then there's called the fortune teller error. You anticipate that things will turn out badly, and you feel convinced that your prediction is an already established fact. Then there's what we call magnification or minimization. You exaggerate the importance of things, such as your goof-up or someone else's achievement, or you inappropriately shrink things until they disappear tiny. That is, your own desirable qualities or the other fellow's imperfections. So this is called the binocular trick. So what's the binocular trick? Well, when you have a set of binoculars, when you look through those binoculars one way, everything looks bigger than it is. And generally, depressed people look at other people and what they do way out of proportion in comparison to themselves, right? But when you turn the binoculars around, then everything looks smaller than it is. So the depressed person tends to look at other people and what they accomplish out of proportion, viewing them larger than they really are, and they look at themselves to the other end of the binoculars and minimize who they are and minimize their own gifts and their own accomplishments. So that's why it's called the binocular trick. Then there's what we call emotional reasoning. You assume that your negative emotions necessarily reflect the way things really are. I feel it, therefore it must be true. Now, obviously, this is not something that only depressed people are guilty of. We all have that tendency. We all have that tendency to be governed by our feelings. Of course, we hopefully learn that feelings aren't always facts. But this is excessively so for depressed people. They're very much governed by their feelings. Then there are what we call should statements. You try to motivate yourself with shoulds and shouldn'ts, as if you had to be whipped and punished before you could be expected to do anything. Musts and oughts are also offenders. So the emotional consequence is guilt. When you direct should statement towards others, you feel anger, frustration, and resentment. So very simply this, I should be doing this, I ought to be doing this, and so forth, and where you just become so merciless towards yourself and thereby create a lot of this so-called psychological guilt. Then there's what's called labeling and mislabeling. This is an extreme form of overgeneralization. Instead of describing your error, you attach a negative label to yourself. Instead of saying, well, I'm sorry, but I dropped a dish on the floor. A depressed person would say, well, I'm just a loser. Right? Labeling yourself as if that one isolated incident, okay, makes you a loser. But that's when you really are depressed, that simply serves as evidence of how you feel about yourself at that moment. When someone else's behavior rubs you the wrong way, you attach a negative label to him. He is a louse. Mislabeling involves describing an event with language that is highly colored and emotionally loaded. And finally, personalization. You see yourself as the cause of some negative external event which in fact you were not primarily responsible for. Now, this is quite a bit to digest, but anybody, and I would be absolutely surprised if I would be the only one here tonight that has struggled with depression. I'd be very surprised. But anyway, anybody who has dealt with this or has dealt with loved ones will undoubtedly recognize some of these cognitive distortions. So, yes. Okay, so that's a very good question. So the question is, when we look at the symptoms and the cognitive distortions, there seems to be a similarity between depression and stress. So granted, when you are under a lot of pressure, if there's a lot of stress being exerted upon you, okay, that can produce some of these similar symptoms. But again, the difference between stress and depression is that when you are depressed, this goes on for a long period of time. However, having said that, when you are subjected to prolonged periods of stress, that in itself can begin to produce depression, symptoms of depression. Yes, and so in our culture today, a lot of people are dealing with high stress levels, you see. So, but actually, that brings us to a point that I will be addressing in a moment, where we are going to distinguish between what we call situational depression and clinical depression, okay? And so, when somebody is subjected to great duress and has to deal with high levels of stress, right, that can, for at least for a period of time, result in what we call situational depression. And now I really arrive at the point anyway. And so situational depression, it defines itself, right? That's depression that is caused by circumstances. It's caused by specific situations. And if those circumstances are present for a prolonged period of time, it will result in a period of depression, but it's situational. So what is the difference? What are we talking about here? Clinical and situational and or spiritual depression. So let's begin with clinical depression. Clinical depression, we define as follows: prolonged and chronic depression, a depression that just does not go away. Ongoing fluctuation between excessive highs and lows. That's a very specific type of depression called bipolar disorder. So people who suffer from that kind of depression are either way up on a mountain or very deep in a valley and rarely ever in between. And so when people like that are treated, the whole objective of the treatment is to try to create some balance again. A depression that frequently generates a large number of the symptoms previously listed. So what are the causes of clinical depression? There can be what's called a genetic or familial disposition. In other words, that means that you have an inherent weakness. There is a physical cause. There is a chemical imbalance in your body that results in depression. Can be caused by seasonal changes. People who suffer from clinical depression are very much affected by the seasons. Can also be caused by burnout. Okay. Now, burnout is exactly what the term says it is. That means you are completely burned out. That means all of your reserves have been depleted. Your mental reserves, your physical reserves, your spiritual reserves, your tank is literally empty. And because it is completely empty, Everything is out of balance. And so when people are burned out, one of the symptoms of burnout is depression, and a depression that sometimes can last for quite a while. Because there is, when you are burned out, there is a chemical imbalance in your body that has to be recovered. One of them, for instance, being is a depletion of what we call your serotonin level. So what is serotonin? Serotonin is to the brain what gasoline is to a car engine. So you can have the best vehicle in the world, but if your tank is empty, your car won't run. It won't run until you replenish the gasoline. And so normally, when you have a normal sleep cycle and you have a normal rest cycle, your body replenishes the serotonin level. So that you, that's why most of us, by the time it gets to be later in the evening, we don't think as well as we do in the morning after we've had a good night's sleep. For the simple reason is that by that time, our tank is almost near E. And so we need to go to bed and rest and allow the body to replenish that serotonin level. And so that's very typical for people that suffer from burnout, right? Everything has been depleted. That's why burnout is a serious thing. And sometimes people, their burnout is so severe that they never recover from it. Then giving birth to a child, okay, the famous postpartum blues. And why? Because there is a chemical reason why women suffer from postpartum blues. There is a genuine hormonal imbalance resulting in depression. And when that hormonal balance gets restored, the postpartum blues depart. And sometimes they could last for quite some time. Of course, the hormonal changes, for instance, when women go through menopause, right? Again, there's a real physical cause there. There's a chemical reason for the depression. Then, of course, a huge problem in our culture today is substance abuse, right? Which does serious damage to people, serious physical damage that results in depression. The common denominator is this. There is an imbalance in what we call the brain chemistry. And one of the preeminent characteristics is this, that no clearly definable reason can be given for its onset. And so, in my case, as I said, I've struggled with it off and on for 50 years now. And by God's grace, very, very rarely the last 20 years. But in my case, there is clearly a genetic factor. Several of my siblings have struggled with this their whole lifetime as well. My own father had it, of course, rather seriously. And so there is a physical reason. There is a clinical reason. That's why it's called clinical depression. And so when, as a counselor or as a pastor, when you counsel people and you try to determine whether they're suffering from clinical depression or situational depression, you need to listen very, very carefully when people tell you their story. So I had a man in my congregation in Chilliwack who came to me, and he was in his late 30s, and he was telling me that ever since he had been a teenager, he had gone through those seasons of darkness. They would last for months, and then they would lift again, they would come back. And then he came from a loving family, loving parents. There were no external circumstances that I could tell that contributed to this. It came out of nowhere. And so I didn't have to listen to him very long to realize I was dealing with someone struggling with what we call clinical depression. But I'll come back to that, okay? So now let's look at situational depression. Definition. Please raise your hand if you have questions. You know, when you give a minister the floor, they keep going. So the one advantage you have, you see, when I'm up there preaching, you can't say anything. You just have to wait till I'm done, right? Now you have the opportunity.
You can raise your hand.
I don't know. I would have to research that. I don't know that off the top of my head. But let me put it this way. There are far more people that have clinical depression than people realize. And I'll get back to that in just a moment. So the exact percentages, I don't know. Okay? So situational depression. Depression that is triggered by specific events such as personal losses, physical, sexual or mental abuse, chronic illness, handicaps, financial difficulties, failed relationships, rejection, all trying circumstances. Okay? And so that's why it is called situational. It's called circumstantial. So what are some of the possible causes of situational depression? It can be that someone is living a sinful life, a sinful lifestyle. So disobedience to God's revealed will. And that sinful life pattern, whatever that may be, could be alcoholism, could be sexual, physical abuse, all kinds of stuff could be going on. And as a result of living a sinful life pattern, it brings with it depression. It can also be a negative manifestation of pride. That may seem strange, but it is true. In other words, it can be that people get depressed is because they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, more highly of what they think they should have achieved or should have accomplished, and get depressed because they see others succeed where they haven't succeeded, right? So a negative manifestation of pride. That's situational. There can be a lot of repressed anger. And that can be caused by a variety of reasons. Okay? And this seething within, if it goes on for a prolonged period of time, okay, can manifest itself as depression. Or being at odds with God's sovereignty. So let me give you a very a clear example. Can you imagine if a young couple gets married, and the next day they're on their honeymoon, they're involved in a serious car accident, and one of the spouses is paralyzed from the neck down. They're married one day. That's a very serious situation that will impact them for the rest of their lives. And so what easily happens in such, and this is a rather dramatic example, but what easily happens is when negative things happen, negative providences happen, when things don't work out as we had expected them to work out, okay, that can over time result in people becoming depressed about their circumstances, being at odds with the sovereignty of God. Unwillingness and or inability to accept reality about yourself and about your circumstances. Or unbelief, judging God by our circumstances rather than by his word. So what's the common denominator? Negative thinking triggered by the situation one finds himself in and an unbiblical response to this situation. So, in other words, this is not caused by a physical reason. This is caused by circumstances, and therefore clearly identifiable reason for its onset. There's spiritual depression, and I realize I'm running out of time. Again, you can read this for yourself. I just want to say just a few more comments about the treatment for depression. So what's very prevalent, however, is what we call improper or inappropriate treatment or counseling. So either all depression is being treated as being clinical, and so what happens that everybody that's depressed gets a pill. It's very common today. So Henry and Sue's son-in-law, Dwayne, told me that the number of prescriptions that he fills for antidepressants is staggering today. Staggering. Okay. The other extreme is to treat all depression as situational or spiritual, and that counseling only is needed. Okay. And you have both extremes. So what's problem number one? When we treat all depression as clinical, that means a proper investigation about the person's circumstances will be neglected. So in other words, if somebody is depressed because they're living a sinful lifestyle, then what you're doing by giving them a pill, you're simply covering it up. You're not dealing with the cause of that situational depression. So residual problems that need to be addressed scripturally will be masked. So persons with situational and or spiritual depression will continue to live in denial because they don't have to deal with their circumstances. All they do is take a pill. So treating depression that appears to be genuinely situational and or spiritual. So that means there will be a careful analysis of the circumstances that have triggered the depression. There'll be a careful biblical evaluation of the depressed person's response to those circumstances, and there will be a systematic implementation of biblical principles to transform the unscriptural thinking of the depressed person. So what the counselor then does, and that may take several sessions, once he has discovered what the picture is, then a good counselor will help that person address the unhealthy way in which he is dealing with certain circumstances, and his whole goal will be is to alter the conduct and the thinking of that person. And once that happens, the depression will lift. And that may include a counselor telling that person, you need to break with this sin. You need to repent. You need to repent of what you're doing. Okay? Problem number two is when all depression is treated as situational and or spiritual. So what's the problem here? Well, it ignores the genuine physical cause, the chemical imbalance of a person's prolonged depression. It will magnify the symptoms that accompany clinical depression. It will deepen and prolong the agonizing suffering of the depressed persons. In other words, friends, when somebody truly suffers from clinical depression, to simply tell him, you just have to start thinking correctly. That's very cruel. So let me give you a simple illustration, okay? So here's my Bible. Here's my Bible filled with God's precious word, filled with precious promises, okay? If you take this away from me and say, well, read your Bible. Read your Bible. I can't. I can't read it. Everything is blurry. I can't read a word. I cannot benefit from this book until I put this on my nose. And so that's what people who suffer from clinical depression, they cannot really benefit from proper counseling until that chemical balance is addressed. And that's why the advent of so many antidepressants has been an enormous blessing for people who suffer from clinical depression. In former days, people with clinical depression would end up in institutions. Today, they can live a normal life. And again, I want to end by just sharing my own story. And so, it wasn't that since my early 20s I was always depressed, but I had those seasons. And I did not want to take medication. Even though at times I did take medication and then I would feel better for a while. And then when I felt better, I thought, you know, I don't need this. And so I stopped taking the medication and only to wait for the next round for this to happen. Okay? So finally, in my 40s, late 40s, I ended up having also a very major burnout so that I was out of commission for several months. And that's when my doctor said to me, he said, stop fighting it. Stop fighting it. You need to come to the recognition that you truly have a physical problem that needs to be addressed with medication. And he said to me this. He said, there's a lot we don't know yet about antidepressants. But one thing we have learned, that people who don't have a chemical imbalance, antidepressants really do nothing. It just goes through their system like water. But people who truly suffer from a chemical imbalance, they will always begin to improve. And within weeks, they begin to improve. Their mood begins to lift. They begin to be able to think normally again. He said, and when that happens, that's the best proof that the antidepressants are actually addressing a real chemical imbalance. And so finally, 20 years ago, I finally gave up the fight. And the doctor told me, he was a good friend of mine and a Christian as well. He said, Bart, he says, you have to thank God that these means are available today. They were not available in former generations, but they are available today. So I tell you without any shame or embarrassment that I have been taking antidepressants for the last 20 years. And I am so thankful for them, because they have been the most stable and most productive years of my life. And for me to function normally, I need to take those pills every day. And again, when I was in Chilliwack, I did a controlled experiment with my doctor. I talked to my doctor about it. I said, I'd like to try it one more time. He said, well, that's fine. He said, so under his supervision, I stopped taking my pills. It didn't take very long, and I completely came unglued. I completely fell apart. Then he said, well, now we know. So then he put me back on it, and within weeks I regained my equilibrium, and I was able to function normally again. And so just like I need this, I can't do my work without this, and I can't hear as well without these little things behind my ears. And so I've also learned that I need to take antidepressants the rest of my life, and I'm thankful for it. That's God's gift to me. Just like some people need medication for their diabetes, some need, who knows what medications people are taking. This is something that I need to do. And I'm totally unashamed of that, to freely confess that to you. And I view it as a gift of God. Folks, I've told you an awful lot. And do you have any questions? Yes, sir. So in the example that I used of this gentleman in Chilliwack, who was in his late 30s. Okay, so the question is, all right, the question is, how easy is it to identify whether someone is suffering from chemical imbalance? That's the question. So as this man came to me and began to talk to me about his life, the more he talked to me, the more evident it was to me that there were no identifiable reasons in his life or circumstances that should make him so depressed. And especially when he explained the seasonal nature of it, how it would come and go, and how he would explain to me what I could identify with, where this dark cloud would just settle on him, right? And could not explain what was happening to him. So after I'd heard him out, I said, you know what? I want you to go to your doctor, tell him you met with me, and ask if your doctor can put you on an antidepressant. And he did. And you know, the doctor prescribed, there are at least, I think, 30 different antidepressants, because one thing that's kind of mysterious about antidepressants, they don't all work the same for the same people. Right? So when I was in Ontario, I had a very good doctor who had specialized in this, right? And who would play around with combinations until he would find the one that would work. Anyway, so he began to take antidepressants. And he became like a different guy. It's amazing. It was just like a flower that opened. Okay? And he gained self-confidence. And lo and behold, he got married. His marriage, something that he didn't dare to even think about. He felt so unsure of himself, but he regained his equilibrium, found a nice girl, and he got married. as a result of his clinical depression being treated. But again, you have to listen carefully. When somebody comes to you and they feel depressed, right, you need to ask all kinds of questions to try to determine, is this clinical, is this situational, or is it a combination of the two? One thing I've learned about depression, there is no cookie-cutter approach to depression. We are very complex individuals, very complex. And the interaction between the mind and the body, physical health and your mental health, is very, very intricate, right? And so if you would explore this, you would find one resource that would mention the various physical maladies that often bring depression with it. So I can very quickly, I have it in front of me here, people with cancer, people that suffer from strokes, people that have heart attacks, people that have coronary artery disease, HIV patients, people with Parkinson's disease, people with eating disorders, substance abuse. Those are all conditions that make people more vulnerable for depression, right? So I don't want you to walk away with here that it's all black and white. It's not. It's not just either or, right? And that's why it takes a good counselor who is trained to listen carefully to try to determine, okay, which is which, okay? Yes, Becky. So let me repeat what Becky just said. Sometimes she said when people come in to seek help, it's because they find themselves in a certain situation that exacerbates the depression, and then it turns out that what's underlying it is clinical depression, right? But often it takes a specific situation before people are finally realize they need to get help. Far too often, people try to lick this on their own, right? And then the people around them suffer as a result of it. Yes? That's a very, very valid question. And it's unfortunate that I'm really running out of time. So, let's see here. So page 3 of the outline, address the spiritual depression. So definition, it says depression that is both spiritual in its nature and focus and is frequently a byproduct of either clinical or situational depression, right? So when on top of being clinically depressed, then you become spiritually depressed as well, then it really becomes a dark cloud. And that's why my dad wrote a second book. Right? And the English title is Overcoming Spiritual Depression, where he really gives a detailed analysis of what happened to Elijah. Right? So Elijah, after his Mount Carmel experience, went into a deep depression. He was so despondent that he wanted to die. Right? And so there was a physical cause why it happened. Right? Here was a man who was totally burned out, totally consumed by what had happened. That's no small matter. It's not just what happened on Mount Carmel building that altar. But think about slaying the 450 priests of Baal, right? So this had been coming for a long time. Elijah had struggled for a long time with what was happening to Israel. And so this was an incredible climax. And then you see a complete collapse of Elijah, right? And so he is worn out, his reserves are depleted, and as a result, he feels forsaken by God. So that's why it says here, often as a byproduct of clinical and situational depression. That was certainly the case with my dad, right? That's what made that valley so very deep for him and so very dark for him, right? It wasn't just the depression itself, but this sense of being utterly forsaken by God, okay? So it says here, a prolonged period of spiritual darkness, spiritual desertion, perceived absence of genuine spirituality. That's how he felt. He felt, he said, the whole world will know. The whole world will know. That's what he literally said, that Reverend Ari Elsfeld was a hypocrite. It will become a published fact. He was so convinced of that. Right? To his own mind, it seemed he was completely devoid of all spirituality. And so someone can be spiritually depressed and can be really downhearted for a while without necessarily showing all the symptoms that accompany clinical or situational depression. Very often those two will bring this about as well, especially in the life of a Christian. But very good question. Yes. Can spiritual depression what? Can it? Yes. The answer is yes. So the question is, can spiritual depression stand on its own? So can you be spiritually depressed without being either clinically or situationally depressed? That's what you're asking. And yes, that is possible. It's possible. Yes. In other words, that's a very sensitive question. In other words, let me see if I can if I can rephrase. So, what he's saying. What's your first name again? Yeah, Caleb. Caleb asked, "Can it be that if you suffer from a prolonged absence of spiritual assurance, right, that can bring about spiritual depression?" And the answer is yes. Okay, and so. It can also be, I know of one particular case, and I won't divulge any details because I don't want anybody to arrive at conclusions, but of a woman in her 60s who is so deeply depressed and despondent, who is caught in a spiritual quagmire, right, because of excessive hyper-Calvinistic thinking, who feels so hopeless, who feels so convinced that she's not one of God's elect, right, that it's simply impossible for her ever to be saved. And no matter what you say to her, no matter how you reason with her, it's always the same response. It's like, you know, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's like that person in the cage. Person in the cage, she's in a spiritual cage out of which she cannot seem to escape. So that would be a situation, right, where because of and I'm so cautious to say this, but because of erroneous teaching, erroneous emphases, right, that people can become very spiritually depressed. Yes. Okay. So Caleb's next question is, if someone suffers from spiritual depression, right, can that be treated as either situational or clinical? Well, it depends on how prolonged it is. This particular person has also been on medication for years, has been hospitalized already, and without any results. She'd had shock treatments, right, all without result, sadly. Very, very sadly. It's one of the worst cases I know, okay? So it can be, Caleb, that someone may have suffered from this so long, right, that it has produced symptoms that are very similar to clinical depression, right? And where a person like that can be helped with some medication. And generally, such people you know, they only need medication for a while. Usually when the medication allows them to regain their balance, they do fine without it. It doesn't come back, okay? But you know, the situation I was just describing is a very unsettling one, because this particular person said, well, if you try to encourage her with God's word, she says, no, it has to be given. It has to be given, right? And you know what? I'm obviously not one of God's elect. And it's no matter what you say, no matter how you seek to reason with this person, it has gone so far that it literally has no effect. And so this person lives in, it's an awful situation. And it's very, very hard on the members of the family. Yeah. Thank you for those questions. They were good. And yeah, Tim. So the question Tim is asking, how can you come alongside a depressed person and, aside from listening, he said, try to guide and counsel them without giving them the impression that you are being critical of them, or right? That's the word, right? So I wish I could give you an easy answer, right? It takes real wisdom and tact, okay? And so with severely depressed people, we have to be so kind and so patient because they are really hurting. It's real. It's real. Okay? And yet, you don't want to unwittingly reinforce that negative. So let me give you a simple piece of advice that's been very helpful for me. I've done that myself a number of times. So I have told a depressed person, I want you to do, so I want you to take a pad of paper and divide it into two columns. The one column says negative, the other one says positive. And I want you to write down the negative thoughts that are occurring to you. Just write it down the way it occurs to you, right? I'm a loser. I don't do anything. I can't do anything right. I've accomplished nothing in my life, right? All these negative thoughts. Write down these negative thoughts about yourself, about your relationships. And then once you've done that, force yourself to replace that negative truth with a positive truth. Now, the reason I have found that immensely helpful myself, and I've done that exercise myself a number of times, what you are doing, you are actually, you're interrupting that negative cycle. Right? You are forcing yourself to actually deal with what's really going on in my mind. What am I actually thinking? What is the negative thought? And once you put it on paper, right, and then try to think by yourself, is it really true? Is it really true that I've never accomplished anything? I've never done anything right. Is it really true? And I'm not saying that that works for everyone, but it is a help. Because what you're doing by doing that, you're not minimizing what's going on, right? You are recognizing they are struggling with cognitive distortions. But what you're helping them do is try to identify them. Try to define what those thoughts are. What's actually, what are some of the negative thoughts? Just write them down. Write them down. And try to replace them with truth. Right? And you may have to do that several times. And you may actually have to help the person, because they may say, well, I don't know what to write in the positive column. And then you could very lovingly suggest, well, let's look at this story. Let's, you know, you wrote down, I'm just a loser. Is it really true? Are you really a loser? There's nothing in your life that is at all commendable, right? And so you're interrupting that negative cycle, right? And you're not being harsh with that person, because you're acknowledging, by doing that, you're acknowledging that those thoughts are real. To a depressed person, they are real. They are very real. But you're helping them very gently, right? Instead of just letting them ruminate, you're interrupting it, and you're making them write it down on paper and try to help them see, is it really true, right? And I have found myself, by doing that a number of occasions, that it was a very helpful exercise. After I did that to myself, it broke the cycle, right? So that's just... The challenge is when you're counseling depressed people, is that as a counselor, you don't unwittingly make matters worse, which you can easily do. So it takes a lot of patience, a lot of compassion, right? And often, the best depression counselors are those who have been through it themselves, right? And that's true for any other experience in life. I mean, after my first wife died, and I went through cancer for a year and a half, my counseling of elderly people who had struggled with the loss of a spouse or had dealt with cancer was very different than what I, not that I had no compassion before, but I had a whole new dimension as a result of my experience. So, but a very good question. Case. Ah. So Case is asking, what about narcissism? It seems like that is a prevailing problem in our Western culture. So narcissism means that you are completely obsessed with yourself. Everything is about you. Everything revolves around you. So let me begin by answering that question. That we're all born as narcissists. So in other words, we all, as a result of our fallenness, have narcissistic tendencies. When I talk to my catechism students about sin, I always say there's a very easy way to remember what's at the heart of sin. And I ask them, what's the central letter of the word sin? It's I. That's where it all started, right? And so, but I hear what you're saying. For some people, that is very excessively the case, right? And I'm afraid that somehow our Western culture has nurtured that, right? And especially today, that it's ultimately, it's all about you, right? And it's what's in it for yourself, right? And of course, the negative outworking of narcissism is that often people, that very negatively impacts their relationships with other people, very negatively. And so, the secular world likes to talk about mental disorders. Everything is a disorder. Okay, so a lady who has a credit card debt of $100,000 has a credit card disorder, right? Rather than calling it sin, it's called a disorder. That's how the secular world defines this. So we have to be very careful that as Christians, we call sin, sin, right? And certain sins manifest themselves more intensely than others. And I think everything in our secular Western world, I think often reinforces those tendencies. But I don't know if I've answered your question. So Case is saying it tends to be an aggressive condition that harms people worldwide. Right. That's a complicated question, okay? That's a complicated question. Because then the next question is, such narcissism can also manifest itself in depression. Excessive narcissism, that you become so obsessed with yourself, right? And that as a result, everything becomes distorted. Everything, the way you think, the way you interact with people, right? So it can be one of the causes of depression, right? But if there are people here who have more wisdom when it comes to this area, please feel free to speak up. But I think narcissism is part of our fallenness, right? It obsess you with yourself. Yeah. Yes, Brian. Yeah. So Brian is addressing something that I haven't really addressed, and that is the reality that children also get depressed. Teenagers get depressed, right? And so how do you, that's the question he asked. So for instance, if you have a child that is naturally quiet, right? Quiet personality, perhaps somewhat introverted, right? A child that doesn't necessarily carry its heart on its sleeve. As parents, knowing your child as well as you do, you have to look for certain patterns that begin to develop about that child, right? For instance, there are children, young children, who struggle intensely with anxiety, right? And sometimes that anxiety is a result of because they already are fostering really negative thoughts about themselves, right? And so I'm glad you asked it, Brian, because depression is not just something that hits adults. It happens with children as well. And so it's very helpful if you really have a competent pediatrician who has some understanding of that, right? And so, I know of cases where children already are medicated as children, right, with mild doses. But it's very well possible that a child already could, as a result of being a fallen creature, could already have that chemical imbalance early on. And if that were to be the case, but again, the wisdom that's needed, the skill that's needed by doctors to be able to figure that out, right? That's what makes dealing with this so difficult. It's so complex. It's so complex. There are so many angles to it, so many facets, right? But it's real, and that's why I wanted to address it. It's real. Okay, and that's why if you're struggling with it yourself, try to get some good counseling. And that's why whenever I talk about this, I try to be transparent about myself. So to just encourage other people to deal with it. Yes. So the question he's asking is that very often, and I agree with you, when people are severely depressed, they resist help. It may sound strange, right? But I know severely depressed people that it's almost like it has become part of their identity. And as long as they stay within that circle, then somehow they elicit pity and from others, and they kind of feed off of that, okay? And it's almost like they don't want to escape out of it. They want to stay there, okay? That's difficult. That's very difficult. Dr. Murray said that as well. There's a small percentage of people that just cannot be helped. It's sad, but true. So again, with someone like that who actually pushes you away, right, and who doesn't want to seem to, it takes enormous wisdom and tact to be able to break through that and to get them to realize that they need help. So I know one case, for instance, of someone who had developed a very severe, what I call victim mentality. and had so embraced that role of a victim that when someone addressed that and pointed out, became very, very angry. Very angry. Because this particular individual did not want to let go of it anymore. That somehow, it may seem weird, but there was almost a comfort level in staying inside of that circle. Okay. That's what makes it so difficult, and that's why sometimes, sadly, the easy thing for a doctor is, who is a very busy man, he's got a lot of patients to see, doesn't have the time really to listen, okay, write a prescription, give the person a pill, and don't deal with underlying issues. Yes. So the question is, when somebody is entrapped in these negative thought patterns, these cognitive distortions, the world then responds, the secular world says, well, you know, you're okay, you're fine, and doesn't really deal with the underlying problems. So the advantage you have as a Christian, right, and ultimately all Christians at some time in their life are called to counsel, whether they like it or not, okay, is that we have a biblical answer, right? And the biblical answer is that we do not avoid the sin issue. We do not avoid the sin problem, right? But we do have the answer of the gospel, right? We do have the answer of the gospel of pointing people to a Savior who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? And that is an extraordinary invitation that he extends, right? And that's the sad part of secular counseling, is that ultimately secular counseling does not point people to where you need to point them. And so biblical counseling, good biblical counseling, compassionate biblical counseling, there's always the gospel component, right? That's missing in secular counseling. Yeah. And so what she's saying, there are, when someone says, I'm nothing, I'm a failure, I'm just a loser, right? So underneath that thought pattern are some elements of truth, right? We are sinners, right? Right? But then the beautiful thing is that lovingly, compassionately, over a period of time, you can point that person to the only solution to be found in Christ, right? Which a solution the world does not offer, okay? Sir, I could just see on your countenance that you were longing for refreshments. But anyway. I am more than willing to do that. Yeah. Dear? No, you know what? No. I never turn anyone down that comes to me with a question. I seriously, prayerfully take the time to answer them. So I'd be more than happy to do that if somebody wants to ask me a question. And so finally I want to say, if you go to the website of the Tri-State Bible Conference, it's tristatebibleconference.com. And by the end of this week, Dr. Murray's three messages will be posted. Okay? The cause of depression, the cure for depression, and the care for the depressed. Those are the three topics. And they were very, very well done. And there is an excellent Q&A. I've never been to a conference where there's so many questions. I mean, he had a stack, but he did a really good job. So I would encourage you to listen to them. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy beloved Son, who is our compassionate High Priest at Thy right hand, who understands better than any human being ever could all that transpires within, especially when we too struggle with the debilitating condition of depression. And Lord, what a reminder that we live in a fallen world, that we are fallen creatures, subject to all manner of misery as a result of the fall. And yet, Lord, we are grateful that even for such circumstances, for those who struggle with this debilitating condition, whatever the causes may be, whatever the circumstances may be, what a blessing that there is help to be found. Help to be found with those who understand this condition, who are able to give loving and compassionate counsel. But we also thank Thee for the remarkable emergence of so many antidepressants in the last few decades that have helped so very many people to regain their balance and their equilibrium and enables them to function normally. We thank Thee, Lord, that too is a gift from Thee, as is true for all of the medical advances that have been made, especially in the last century, in the last decades. They too are a gracious gift from Thee, for which we give Thee thanks. And Lord, we pray for every person that is gathered here. Thou knowest the unique circumstances of everyone's life. Thou knowest the unique struggles that everyone deals with. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst bless all counsel and all means that are being used, and above all, that we would daily cast all our burdens at Thy feet. Thou who hast said in Thy word, call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Lord, Thou art a very, very gracious God. Thou art a God who dost hear the needy when they cry. And so, Lord, we pray that all circumstances in our lives would ultimately work together for good. For we know that Thou dost not afflict the children of men willingly, but Thou usest even this debilitating affliction to draw sinners to Thyself. We know that the Apostle Paul prayed so fervently that the thorn in his flesh would be removed from him. And he received that amazing answer, My grace is sufficient for thee. And Lord, we know that that grace is altogether sufficient for our insufficiency. And so remember us together with the favor Thou dost bear to Thy people. Bless us as we go homeward. Bring us home safely. And gather with us again this coming Lord's Day as we gather round about Thy precious word. Remember this dear congregation. Be with their consistory. Lord, Thou hast led them through deep waters, and yet Thou hast so remarkably brought them to this hour. Wilt Thou continue to remember them and bless their leadership, bless their consistory as they seek to shepherd this flock. We ask all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.